And so we've been able to cover marriage and family. We've been able to talk about friendships. And now, today, what we're going to talk about, maybe the more difficult of all of them, is fighting for our neighbors. We've covered the easy ones, maybe. Sometimes they're not so easy. We've covered those that are the ones that are kind of the intimate relationships in our lives. But what we're going to look at today is the story of the Good Samaritan and how Christ defined what a neighbor actually is. Pastor Kevin was able to work with us and teach us the past couple weeks by using Matthew 22, 37 through 40. And Matthew 22 through 37 through 40 is the greatest commandments that Jesus told those that were listening to him. And here's what it says. It says, "Hearing that Jesus is silenced by the Sadducees, the Pharisees got together. One of them, an expert of the law, tested him with this question, 'Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?' And Jesus replied, 'To love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it, that you love your neighbor as yourself. All of the law and the prophets hang on these two commands.'" Jesus made it very clear that the simplest form of us being obedient to what God's complete word says is to love him completely with everything that we have. And then to not just stop there, but to love all those that are around us, our neighbors. The problem is that in the Hebrew culture, there seemed to be this big question of just who in fact was to be considered a neighbor. Was it those that were in the same tribe as me? Was it those that lived in the same town or village of me? Was it to include those people that were my enemies or those people that were from surrounding nations? Who in fact were our enemies? The Jewish culture allowed for them to be very, very accurate with following Levitical law. But would they be able to understand and comprehend where Jesus wanted them to take this further? Philippians 2, 1 through 4 gives us another reason why we're to love our neighbors. It says this, it says, "Therefore, if you have any," if you have your Bibles with you, underline any every time you see it, "if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded and having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but rather in humility value others above yourself, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others." Christ and then Paul make it very clear that we are to consider others as equals or above equal to us. We are to look after and to want other people to have good things happen in their lives. It's the fact that we get to emulate the love that Christ presented to us and the fact that he was willing to die and sacrifice for us that we should also do the same thing for others. So the question really that was at the heart of the story of the Good Samaritan was, who is my neighbor? I want to read this passage for you and talk about it in depth. The parable of the Good Samaritan is in Luke 10, verse 25 through 37. So if you have your Bibles, you can turn there. It says this in verse 25. "On one occasion, an expert of the law stood up to test Jesus. 'Teacher,' he asked, 'what must I do to inherit eternal life?' 'What is written in the law?' he replied. 'How do you read it?' He answered, 'Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself.'" Now understand, this Jewish lawyer, right, this religious lawyer understood from the Torah, from Deuteronomy 6, where it says, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and strength," from Leviticus 19:18, where it says that you're to love your neighbor as yourself. He knew how to pull those facts out of their scripture. He was trying to ask this question in a sense and trying to act like it was a question on what was going to happen to his eternity, right? It was a salvation question to start out with. Sometimes we think of this story and we don't realize that that's the way this all began, as a question of salvation. But Jesus knew that this guy was going to try to take this in a completely different direction. And Jesus knew that he needed to take it to the heart issue. Verse 28, it says, Jesus says this, it says, "You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live." But he being the lawyer, wanted to justify himself, and so he asked Jesus, "Who is my neighbor?"
Now, at this point, Jesus had the opportunity to really launch into it. He could have said, guys, why don't you get out a brand new scroll, some papyrus, get some ink out. Let me just go ahead and give you a theological answer on who your neighbor is. Let me go ahead and just do a little philosophical debate with you and just kind of give you some more laws you can put down and you can practice, and we'll argue this out. But Jesus said, no, I'm not going to make this into some philosophical or theological issue here to argue out amongst you. What I'm going to do is I'm going to take it to where it really is coming from in you. It's coming from you, and it's a hardened heart. And I'm going to take it to the heart issue that's at hand. So instead of replying with a simple answer, he replies with a parable. Verse 30, in reply, Jesus said, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. That would make him a Jew if he was leaving Jerusalem. And when he was attacked by robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, they beat him, and they went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going by on down the same road, and he saw the man, and he passed by on the other side. So too a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. I don't know why God chose those particular two men to be the characters in his story. Possibly because it was the people that maybe this teacher of the law would have been excited to hear were possibly going to be the good guys in the story. Maybe right off the bat, he needed to make sure that this man knew that these were not the people that you needed to define as your neighbor. That was the low-hanging fruit. These are the people that you had contact with every day, the people that you felt comfortable with. He wanted to make sure that he knew that just because you were religious, just because you had some position within the hierarchy, that didn't make you the good guy in the story. I've read a lot of accounts, heard a lot of sermons over the years where people try to get into the minds of the priest or the Levite and say, well, the priest was probably not going to stay because he couldn't become unclean before he did a ceremony. Or the Levite was going to prepare things in the temple and he had to really rush to get there. Or they were scared of the robbers that it might have been around them. Or the fact is, none of that is true because these are just fictitious characters. They had no feelings because Christ made them up as characters in the story, not that we could imagine up what they might have been thinking, but so that we could glean from it what intended story he had for us to learn. He didn't want us to guess. He lays it out there as clearly as possible. The people that you think of and that are surrounded by you, that you're in relationship all the time, that you feel comfortable with and that you know best, are not the neighbors that I'm talking about. That's the easy stuff. Those are the people that are just like you. Jesus makes the point to say that they passed on the other side. They weren't concerned with what was going on in the man's life in the story. They were concerned with what was going on in their own lives. For some reason, they decided to go, and Jesus wanted us to know that. But look what happens next. Verse 33, but a Samaritan. Man, underline that in your Bible too. But a Samaritan. You want to talk about throwing this guy for a loop? He just said a bad word. He just said Samaritan. Jesus himself was said that he was a Samaritan as a derogatory term in one of his dealings with the Pharisees. Jesus himself was criticized for going to the Samaritan woman at the well because she was a Samaritan and a woman. And Jesus decides to pick the very person that would be the most unlikely of all to be the good guy in the story, to be the good Samaritan, the person that represented a culture that was completely in rebellion to the Jewish culture, that had chose to intermarry, that had chose to defile the holy sacraments of their belief system. They weren't even allowed to come into the temple and to worship. When people were traveling, they would go out of their way to take the longer route so as to not pass through Samaria. And this is who Jesus chooses? He decides to change all cultural norms with that statement, but a Samaritan. In that moment, the story shifts, and he's going to make sure that everybody knows that a neighbor is something completely different than what you would have ever imagined. He sets the standard for us as Christ followers and what a neighbor needs to be to us for all until Christ comes back. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. Some of your Bibles say took compassion on him or had mercy on him. But it says that he took pity on him and went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper. Look after him, he said, and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have. Think about this. This Samaritan went to the enemy, the Jew that had been attacked by robbers, and said, I don't care what your nationality is. I don't care what your belief system is. I don't care if you are for me or against me. I don't care that you are probably my enemy. And if you had seen me and you weren't robbed and beaten, that you probably would have walked on the other side of me and said some derogatory thing to me as you went by. I don't care because I have mercy and compassion and pity on you. I see your distressed state and I love you enough to stop and render aid. And I'm not just going to stop at rendering aid. This love, this compassion is so complete that he says, I'm not just going to fix you and make you feel better. I am going to care for you. Do you know that he stayed with him the entire night? He didn't just stay with him that day. The verse right afterwards says, the verse in verse 34, it says, 35, it says, the next day he took out 2 denarii. That means that he spent the entire night with this man, stopped his journey. Whatever it was that he was going to be doing, Jesus wanted to know that a good Samaritan, that a good, kind, loving person that would love his neighbor would stop everything they were doing and not just bandage the wounds, but invest and care and love this person completely, no matter what they looked like, felt like, acted like. Verse 36, the dialogue continues with Jesus and the expert in the law, and it says, which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell in the hands of the robbers? Verse 37, the expert of the law replied, the one who had mercy on him. He couldn't even say the word Samaritan. He couldn't bring him in this public forum with his peers listening around to even utter the words, the Samaritan guy was the guy that was the neighbor. His heart was still hardened after hearing the message, after hearing the story, and knowing, instead of taking that in and saying, man, it was this guy, and being willing to give some credit to the person in the story who Jesus fictitiously made up to demonstrate who would be the righteous one, he couldn't even say the word Samaritan. Finally, Jesus told him to go and to do likewise. I don't believe the guy went and did likewise. Not if he couldn't even utter the word Samaritan. But go and do likewise has huge meaning for what's about to happen in Christ's life. Because when he has this encounter, he himself is on the way to Jerusalem. He himself is on the way to do and to sacrifice everything for us. And he knew that for thousands of years to come, that believers in him, people that had a relationship with him, would look at it and see those words, to go and do likewise. And they would have to, if they were going to be a true Christ follower, apply them to their life. The message here is not so much for the legal scholar. The message is for every single one of us in the room. That should we claim to be in a relationship with him, should our identity be found not in our own selves anymore, but in the grace that comes from the cross, that now we must go and do just like the Good Samaritan in every single facet of our lives. How can somebody love like that? Who can love like that? I would say that the only person that can love like that is Christ, and Christ that's in you. It's easy to throw a couple dollars to a homeless person. It's easy to go to a soup kitchen for Thanksgiving. It's easy to, you know, kind of take care of and call somebody and let them know that you're thinking of them, or to see somebody on the side of the road and give them a jump. I'm not saying any of those things are bad. Those things are good. But the difference between doing that and investing in somebody and pouring yourself into somebody repeatedly, it's a whole nother level of what Christ wants us to do. I think that Jesus has given us a great framework for how we need to obviously live our lives in this passage. And so I want to look at basically three things that we have to do if we're going to be just like the Good Samaritan. He tells this incredible story in response to this lawyer's question about salvation. And basically, the last sentence tells us, the last passage tells us, that without salvation in Christ, we're really not capable of accomplishing these tasks. He gives us an example of how we need to love our neighbors, how we need to fight for them. And so here are the three things that I think we need to do to be able to fight for our neighbors. Number one is to stop. The first thing the Good Samaritan had to do in the story was he had to stop what he was doing and recognize the person that was lying wounded and mangled on the ground. Before you can ever begin to have that compassion, you have to stop. And when you stop and you look at those around you, when you settle down and when you take in all the things that are happening in your world and the people that come in and out of it, you begin to have the ability to have mercy, to have compassion, and to take some risk. In verse 33, it says, "But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came to where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him, and he went to him, and he bandaged his wounds." There's a lot of action steps there. It was risky for the Samaritan to stop what he was doing on obviously a very dangerous road and to render aid to somebody that was desperate for help. He had to risk being attacked himself. He had to do something that undoubtedly was not within his wheelhouse and render aid and to bind wounds. He had to take the risk, and it all started from a passion that he had for this man. Micah 6:8 says this. It says, "And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with our God." Matthew 5:7, Jesus says, "Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy." James 2:13 says, "Mercy triumphs over judgment." This is exactly what the Good Samaritan displayed. His mercy triumphed, was victorious, was the champion over any judgment that the average person might have had. Whereas the other two men showed judgment and kept walking, his mercy and having a merciful heart allowed him to conquer whatever judgment he might have had for that person. And because of that, love spilled out. Luke 6:36 says, "Be merciful just as your Father is merciful." The world around us is a really fractured place right now. There are so many people trying to draw lines and trying to make us get on one side of or the other. And once we're on one side of the line, heaven forbid that we cross over or listen to anybody on the other side of the line. The rhetoric is jacked up so high that it's just tense and it's thick. People want to hurl insults on social media. I don't know if you understand this, but when you get into an argument with somebody on social media, when you take your little snipe, you're not going to change anybody's mind. You're just going to entrench them further in their own beliefs. That's all you're doing. Instead of being the big people in the room that just spread love and compassion and hope and pray for and show by example what other people might need to do to change their lives, we just sling arrows and darts at them just the same as they do to us. We have to decide to love and to be merciful and see that people are wounded and lying in the street, beaten and robbed. That the world around us is half dead. The beautiful answer to what's going on in our culture right now is the church. I often say this. There is no place in our country where people gather and do life together. They might gather for a football game or a concert or at a grocery store, but I'm talking about intentionally come to want to be around one another and love each other and care for each other. There is no other place in our society where we get people of young and old, multiple colors, different professions, different socioeconomic standings, different ideologies politically, and we gather in one place for one common cause to lift up the name of God. The answer for the world to see where people intentionally do that and that there is hope for our society lies in this room and in the rooms of so many other sanctuaries around this country. And of all the churches that I've been to, and you heard about the conference we just came from, we have this beautiful collage. We have this mosaic of people from all different places and backgrounds and backgrounds and races and ethnicities in this place that we, of all people, can be the example to everybody else around us of what true love looks like. Accepting one another. Not always agreeing, but accepting and loving one another. I want to read this passage in Colossians because I think it's a beautiful passage. If you haven't read Colossians 3, you need to go read it tonight, write that down somewhere, and just spend time reading it and meditating it. But here's what it says. It says, "You have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self," that's becoming a believer, "which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. Here there is no Gentile or Jew, no circumcised or uncircumcised, no barbarian, nor slave, nor free, but Christ is all, and all is and is in all. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved. Did you hear that? As God's chosen people, holy, not from our own holiness, but from the holiness we have with the relationship with him, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourself with compassion and kindness and humility and gentleness and patience. These are not the things you find on the daily news. These are not the things you find from most people on social media. But we are being called to be patient and gentle and humble and kind and compassionate to anybody that comes across our path. Jesus set the standard for who our neighbor was and who we need to fight for. And our neighbor is everybody, even if they're not like us. Even if their view on something is completely different from mine. Do you know why I know that? Because that's what Christ did for me. Titus 3:5 says, he saved us not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. We have to fight for our neighbors. If you don't hear anything else from this point on in the service, I would ask you to do this one thing. Pray that the Holy Spirit would convict you to become merciful. Pray that the Holy Spirit would put in you a new heart. Not a heart that has to agree with the things around you. Not a heart that says you have to vote one way or the other. You do whatever your conscience and whatever God's word tells you to do based upon what you read. But a heart that would love and have mercy for everyone that's around you. You can't love your neighbor if you're not merciful for them. You can't meet their naked and defeated and half-dead body if you don't truly care about them. And the world around us truly is. It's stripped of its dignity. It's been robbed of its joy, and it's dead in its selfish ambitions, just like the robber on the street. But we as the church are called to love, to stop, and to have mercy. The second thing we need to do is we need to give. The Good Samaritan was a giver. In verse 34, it says, he poured on oil and wine, those were his own rations, and he put the man on his own donkey and brought him to an inn and took care of him. His time, his talents, his treasures, right there, just like we talk about. He gave of all those things. Hebrews 13:16 says this. It says, and do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifice God is pleased. Whether the person you're doing it for or not is happy, whether you get the credit from them, that's not the point. You do it because you love them and have mercy on them and because you want to please your Father, just as the scripture says. It is pleasing to God when we act in that way. 1 John 3:17 says, but if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? If you have, and someone else doesn't, and you choose not to give, the scripture asks the question, then how does God's love abide in you? It's for you to determine at what level you give and at what level you bless. But if you don't do anything at all, the question is, how does God's love abide in you? We have to be willing to be givers. We didn't come into this world to just have a collection of things that we can go out with. We really didn't even come into this world just to have a collection of things we can leave behind for our heirs. The scripture that we read at the very beginning says that we came into this world and we were put in this place to do the two greatest commandments, which is to love God and to love our neighbors. And oftentimes we hang on too much, too tight-fistedly to the things that we have. Finally, the third thing we need to do is we need to be willing to commit. We need to be willing to commit in an investment in others. Not just giving our time, talent, and treasure, but this is about longevity. Look what happens here. It says, the next day, so he spent the night, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper. 2 denarii would have been a day's wages. When's the last time, by the way, you gave somebody a whole day's wages? A complete stranger? I'm sorry, no, not just a complete stranger, an enemy that's a complete stranger? Gave a whole day's wages, and then gave it to the innkeeper, and he said, look after him, he said, and when I return, I'll reimburse you for any extra expenses you may have. If there was ever a chance for a guy to get ripped off, that was a chance, right? Just telling some random innkeeper just to bill it to me. I'll be back in a little while. Two denarii would have paid for this man to stay in this inn for almost 2 months. Scholars tell us that it was one denarii would have kept him in there about 30 days. Now, this wasn't the Four Seasons. He wasn't going to get a free breakfast in the morning, and he wasn't going to, you know, have the hot tub and the room service. These were kind of hostels on the side of the road where somebody could get out of the elements. They could rest and have some sort of safety and security. I liken it to a truck stop, where a trucker can kind of stop on his long journey and take a shower and get some refreshment and kind of know that there's some protection there for his truck. It wasn't the most glamorous place in the world, but he paid for him to be there for 2 months. And then said, I'll be back. He didn't just throw some money at the situation and leave. His intention was to come back. When I return, I'll reimburse you for any extra expense you've incurred. Who can possibly love like that? This is a shift in everything that people would have understood at the time. It is to take somebody who is a complete stranger, your enemy, that is against you, that has different ideology from you, and to be willing to love them and give them the example of what Christ has done in their own life. We're supposed to do this because this is exactly what Jesus did for us. We can look at the passage where Jesus, in Romans 5, where it tells us that God didn't just die for us while we were good. In Romans 5, it says that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. In other words, even when we were at odds with him and our ideology compared to his ideology, he sacrificed everything for us. Then how is it that we sometimes think that we're not supposed to help somebody that has a different feeling than us about something? Let's be clear. You don't have to agree to love. If you've had children, right, you know this. They're not always going to do what you want, but we always love them, right? We cherish them and care for them. And they can reject us, but we know that, man, if something happens, we're going to let them back in. Because they're our child. There are examples in our lives where we're willing to do that for others. And what Christ says is we have to step up our game and we have to be willing to fight for our neighbors.